begin this morning with another little dialogue from Herb Brokering's book, Worlds of Youth. And I've asked Wayne to be the straight man. And we need a stage proper, too. All right?
Well, I begin? Or
you begin.
I thought you began. What's around your neck?
A yoke.
You mean a joke.
No, a yoke. This happens to be a green yoke.
Looks like a six-foot tie, not tied.
It's a yoke. It's cloth. It's a brocade yoke.
But nobody ever wears that kind of thing. What are you trying to prove?
Something I finally figured out.
An object lesson of some sort?
More. It's language. It's brocade language.
Then if it's a yoke and a yoke was an ox, what are you?
The ox. My job is to till the earth.
To be a rural Christian.
To plow and harrow and rake and harvest, to cut, to thresh.
A country Christian.
To plow and cut and work, whether in the country or in the city, whether dirt or cement or pastures or steel or high-rise apartments. I have a work to do on earth. There are many fields to work.
What are you implying?
Well, here's a yoke for you.
Are you insinuating?
I'm certain. Indeed, we are in it together. We were made co-oxen.
By whom?
By God, in baptism. Ministers under the same master.
I see it coming. We're bound to heaven. Our work is heavenly.
Quite the opposite. We're bound to the earth. Our work is dirty, hard work. Our work is earthly.
1 minute. As a Christian, I'm free from this earth.
From this world. But we've big work to do, hard fields, rough and rocky places.
Things.
No, people. We are yoked to people.
I'd rather serve God.
Christ served people. He ministered.
He was Lord.
And Savior. A slave. He washed feet.
How hard did he work?
Remember the ground in Gethsemane?
It was hard ground, a hard place to be. It took a strong ox.
It had a big stone, and he did not plow around it. Well, thank you. I wanted to read, we'll just keep these here. I wanted to read this morning because we're going to begin the second major section of Mark's Gospel this morning. Does everybody have outlines? I've got some more. Pass these around. Who needs some on this side? Back that way. They'll be coming. Some in the front up here. Okay. Everybody get, well, pass this one around right across. Okay.
Here come back the
On the dedication page of Ernest Becker's Angel in Armor, he has this quotation from Blaise Pascal. Deliver me, Lord, from the sadness at my own suffering, which self-love might give, and put me into a sadness like your own. When Jesus invited the disciples to be a part of his own redemptive work, it involved confronting them. And that's the central section in Mark's Gospel, the confrontation with the disciples about the nature of God's radically new deed. He has called them, he has appointed them in a formal way, he has sent them into the world, and now comes the time to confront them. Mark ends the very first major section of his gospel with the disciples not understanding. And maybe we can just pick up with that section in the 8th chapter of Mark, beginning about the 11th verse. The Pharisees had come seeking a sign, and again the disciples in the 14th verse had forgotten to bring bread and had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they discussed with one another, saying, "We have no bread." And being aware, Jesus said to them, "Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full did you take up?" And they said, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets did you take up?" And they said, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" All right, now, having encountered this kind of non-understanding, Mark sets off the whole next section of his gospel with 2 incidents. Both of them involve the healing of a blind man, and both of them, one of them at least, is peculiar to Mark. All of the Gospels, all 3 of the Gospels, have the healing that occurs at the end of this section in Mark, the healing of the man on the way to Jerusalem. Matthew tells the story in Matthew 20, just as the Passion narrative is beginning. Luke tells the story in Luke 18, again, just as Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. And Mark tells it in chapter 10. But there is no parallel in any of the other Gospels to this incident in Mark 8. They came to Bethsaida. Some of the people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he said, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." And again he laid his hands on his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored and saw everything clearly. And he sent him away to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." The point is here that the disciples do not believe. The disciples do not understand. They see, but they do not see clearly. I think I quoted a couple of days ago, or perhaps even yesterday, this quotation from Charles Péguy, who said, "It is important that we tell what we see. It is even more important that we see what we see." The contrast here is made evident, perhaps, by a look at some passages from Isaiah. Let's look at Isaiah 6:10 and at Isaiah 43:8. In Isaiah 6:10, right after the great vision of the prophet, come these terrible words in which God says to the prophet, "Go and say to this people, hear and hear, but do not understand. See and see, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people fat, and their eyes heavy, their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." It's almost a terrible word of judgment. And then in Isaiah 43, verse 8, "Bring forth the people who are blind, who yet have eyes, who are deaf and yet have ears." The contrast between the people who see and the people who do not see could not be more clear. The disciples are watching all of this. They have been in on it. They have seen it all, and yet they do not understand. And this blind fellow, again, originally sees dimly, and after the healing he sees clearly. It's as if Mark is now trying to introduce that sort of central section in which all will become clear to those who see. But what's involved in the seeing is not just looking at the things that happen. Everybody outside of Jerusalem saw the crucifixion that took place there. but hardly anyone who saw it understood what was happening. You have to be let in on it, in a sense, in another way. You have to see it from inside. I suppose every one of us has been in a situation where we've simply had to say to somebody, but you don't understand, even when they are looking at exactly the same set of facts that you are. I wonder what it would be like if we had people in this room from California who were on either side of Proposition 13 and have to say to each other, but you don't understand. You know, they are looking at the same set of circumstances and still saying to each other, you don't understand. We see things from inside that perhaps we do not see from outside. That at least is a part of what is going on. Here the disciples who had been with Jesus from the moment he began to call them see the same things and yet do not understand. And then this blind man, who starts out seeing dimly, now sees more clearly. Bring forth the people who are blind, Isaiah had said, and yet have eyes. The deaf, who under normal circumstances aren't hearing, and yet do, in fact, hear what is going on. So, with this kind of introductory narrative, Mark now launches into three predictions of the Passion, and each one of them is surrounded by a central set of narratives. Chapter 8 has such a prediction in verses 31 to 9:1. Chapter 9 has such a prediction in 9:30 to 37, and then chapter 10 has a prediction in 10:32 to 45. We'll take a look at each one of them. The first one begins with the turning point in the whole gospel. Jesus, verse 27 of chapter 8. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? And they said, John the Baptist. Remember, Herod had thought that. John the Baptist raised from the dead. Others, Elijah. Others, one of the prophets. You see, if there were prophets about, there was going to be a king very soon. The kingdom would come again. Then he turned to the disciples and said, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered him, you are the Christ, the anointed one. That is really the king, the coming king. That's what Christ meant to these people. And he charged them to tell no one about him. Mark has, as one of the peculiarities of his gospel, what scholars have come to call the messianic secret, that Jesus frequently does not tell people what he is about. The question as to why he does this, of course, is a perplexing one. But it seems to be the case that Jesus charges people not to go around saying he is the Christ, because the expectation of what the Christ was to be differed so radically and so dramatically from what the Christ turned out to be. Maybe it works something like this. What Jesus is doing is taking a title, the Anointed One, the Son of God, the King, literally, and filling that title, Anointed One, Son of God, King, with the content of the historical occurrences that are about to take place. The shocking thing for the whole Jewish and Christian communities was that the King would be a sufferer, that the King would be crucified. There were instances in the ancient Near East where kings took some punishment on New Year's Day, when the enthronement of the king was reenacted. There was sometimes a figure next to the king who would be dressed up in the king's robes and who would be beaten with rods for the mistakes of the king. He would be a substitute king. It was a way in which you could sort of vent some of the criticisms of the regime without doing it to the king. It's very much like the English system, where the queen who reigns has ministers, and if the ministers goof, if they do not have the confidence of the parliament, you can always dismiss the ministers from office, and replace them, of course, you see, with other prime ministers and cabinet ministers, without harming the monarchy, without touching the central symbol of the kingdom. We discovered in the Watergate crisis the problems we have when the head of government is also the chief of state, you see. And we discovered, in one sense, through the whole Watergate episode, that we could survive the resignation of a president. But it was by no means clear when we went into all of this that we could do this, because the functions of chief of state and chief of government are so closely wrapped together in one person, in the president. Well, in some of these ancient kingdoms, you see, you could take out your anger at wrong policies or mistaken activities by this beating of the king or the substitute king, but you didn't do it, you see, to the real king. On some occasions, however, on some of these re-enthronement festivals, the high priest could occasionally do some symbolic punishing of the king. He would pull the king's beard or pinch the king's cheeks as part of the ritual, you see, to inflict some punishment on the king for the sins of the government. But this kind of dealing with royal figures, anointed figures, who were frequently also called sons of God, also in the Old Testament, you see, the royal psalms are all psalms that are in which the king is referred to as the son of God. So to be the anointed one, to be the son of God, to be the king, was not associated with radical suffering, with the kind of bearing of the guilt of the nation, bearing of the sins of the people. That was left to substitutes or even to animals, but certainly not to the anointed one. Now, therefore, people's expectations as to who the Christ would be generally ran in the direction of the restoration of the glorious throne of David. You see, when the kingdom had reached its pinnacle of military and economic power, when it was a power to be reckoned with, when kings and queens from all over the ancient world came to pay tribute to the house of David in the city of Jerusalem, that was the expectation. Even the disciples, when it's all over, say to him, "Lord, is this the time now to restore the kingdom to Israel?" Just before the ascension in Luke's gospel, they ask this. So that was the expectation. Hence, when Jesus says, "Don't tell anyone that you have given me the title of the anointed one, the king, the son of God," the point is, he does not want to raise false expectations. The content, what that king will be like, still remains to be laid out. He began to teach them then that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. No hedging, no obfuscation, no mystification, just flat out. You can't say it any more clearly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are not on the side of God, but of men." Now we have the characteristic structure of each of these predictions. Jesus will say it flat out. The disciples will be astonished, amazed. They will rebuke him. They will be dismayed. And he will then take them and teach them. That's the structure of each of these. He called to him the multitude of his disciples and said to them, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power." Let me just comment on each of these. Jesus' teaching, he says it plainly. Peter rebukes. Why then does Jesus say, "Get behind me, Satan"? The point is that Peter's rebuke is the repetition once again of the temptations. When I was a boy first reading the temptation stories, I used to have the image of a couple of things. First of all, of Jesus disposing of the temptations, you know, right off. I mean, we get that out of the way early, right after the baptism, and then, of course, one sails along. And also almost having a little book of prophecies to fulfill and checking them off. Well, I did this one, and then I did this one, you know, and pretty soon we've got them all fulfilled. Well, it doesn't work that way at all, of course. The temptations of Jesus are temptations that reoccur again and again. Remember the character of them. We didn't hear that character so much in Mark's gospel, but we certainly hear it in Matthew and Luke. The character always was, if you are the Son of God, you see, if you are the Son of God, present yourself as the one who suddenly appears in the temple. That's the point of jumping down from the pinnacle. Or who has all the kingdoms of this world. Gregory Dix, in one of his very penetrating insights, says that temptation, "I will show you, I will give you all the kingdoms of this world," may actually have confronted Jesus in its most acute form on the day in which he entered Jerusalem and had the crowds acclaiming him. The Roman garrison could easily have been disposed of. And anyone able to unify the populace could have probably made quite a splash in the ancient world. So there were the kingdoms on that day, as the people said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." The temptations recur again and again. Always the temptation to be the anointed one, to be the Messiah in some way other than as the suffering servant, as the Lamb of God. So hence Peter's rebuke of Jesus' plain words really are a temptation from Satan, the reoccurrences. They are always temptations of the Messiah and the messianic vision. Second thing that I wanted to comment on is Jesus' teaching about discipleship. It never is, "I suffer and die, therefore you do not have to." Gerhard Ferdi, in his book, Where God Meets Man, has one of the best sections, I guess, I've ever read on the atonement. And his point there is summed up in a single sentence. Jesus, he says, does not die instead of us, but rather ahead of us. That is to say, he makes our entry into the cross possible. And what this means is that the cross he's talking about is not just any discomfort that we happen to experience as life goes on. The cross always is that kind of redemptive suffering into which we enter precisely because we bear the name of Jesus, precisely because we want to be identified with his redemptive enterprise in the world. It is the kind of thing that happens to us because we are called and summoned to be part of God's redemption. I don't know what all of that means, but I suspect that one could tell some stories about what it might mean. Douglas Hall, in his book, The Reality of the Gospel and the Unreality of the Churches, tells the story in which he contrasts parents taking their children to Disneyland and seeing Abraham Lincoln in a life-size statue extolling the greatness of the country, and as he talks, as the record plays itself out, all of a sudden the background behind Abraham Lincoln explodes in colors of dazzling red and white and blue, and you see real African jungle and have a moment of fright, but eventually you escape it. He contrasts taking your children to Disneyland and what he did with one of his sons when he took him to Berlin and to the site of the Plötzensee prison, where Hitler, after the July 20th attempt on his life in 1944, executed so many of the finest flower of Germany. Some of the people who were executed in Plötzensee were members of the Kreisau Circle. Kreisau Circle included Protestant and Catholic Christians who were in no way involved in any plots against Adolf Hitler, but who simply met to discuss how they would want to reconstruct the life of Germany after the debacle of the war. This was in 1944. It was quite clear that the war was over, that Germany had lost, and they were talking about what kinds of Christian perspectives they wanted to bring to bear on the life, the reconstruction of the life of Germany. Hitler arrested them all, men with some of the great names in Germany, and men whose names we would not know except that they are a part of this Kreisau Circle. One of them was Father Alfred Delp, Roman Catholic priest, who was arrested for no other reason than that he had participated in this attempt to think of a vision of the life of Germany. We have the prison meditations of Father Delp, also the description of his own last day. He celebrated Mass in the morning, wrote a final letter to his brothers in the Jesuit order, and then at noon was executed. We have in a marvelous book called Dying We Live, the last letters and papers of people like Count von Moltke, who was one of the people who was executed at Plötzensee. Douglas Hall talks of taking his son there, and his son said, "But it's so sad. Why are you showing me places like this?" And Hall said, "We have to show our children places like this so that they learn something of the reality of the gospel in the world." That's what Jesus means by taking up the cross. I was at St. Olaf College last summer and talking about worship as sacrifice. And after I had finished, a woman came up to me and said how glad she was that at last she had heard a Lutheran talking like this. And then she said her husband had been the only Lutheran in a camp of Mennonites who were conscientious objectors to World War II. That's a kind of strange testimony, isn't it, to the fact that we hardly ever even raise the question, what might it mean for us to enter into the witness, the redemptive witness of God in the world, if we really want to bear the name of Jesus? Whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. It's really a way of saying, that when we are called to be part of the presence of Jesus in the world, we become vulnerable as he was. We are delivered over, in a sense, to a kind of witness that raises serious questions about violence and the use of violence in the world. I was reading yesterday Ernst Becker's Angel in Armor, from which I read the quotation at the beginning. Let me just read the conclusion to his first essay. He says, he's talking about sadism and masochism as psychological problems, and he says, the point here is that it takes strength to be equal, to allow an object to make a claim on us on its own terms. The person who lacks such strength is the one who worships force. That is why the hyphen is justified in the word sadomasochism, and why the two are usually found together. The impoverished person is the one who feels that anything that can be affirmed forcefully has value. Whether he is the one who inflicts pain or the one who suffers it by using and submitting to force, he comes under the dominion of the really real, the natural, the vital. The weaker we are, the more limited is our action, but necessarily the greater the forceful commitment with which we undertake it. I suppose all of us have had this maybe almost terrifying experience to be part of a cause, a movement, something that lacks real punch and power, where we can at last throw our weight around and do it to somebody else before it gets done to us. Well, that's not a sign of our strength in the end. It's really a sign of our weakness. When Jesus talks about taking up the cross, he's not talking about our being masochists. He's talking about what will happen if there is faithful witness in a world where our weakness means that we worship force. Becker concludes by saying, a person becomes human by developing powers commensurate with responsible social living, by learning to endure failure, by respecting the integrity of other humans, by sagaciously testing the limits of his claims, by being suspicious of force and seeking to check its use and dominion among people. The perversions of our national life are not matters of politics, of the frantic fetishization of force embodied in military and police power. Rather, they are matters of educating a strong, independent, self-reliant people who will be happy and patient to live with threatening complexity and overwhelming mystery. As writers through the ages have urged, we become supremely human by cultivating a sense of tragedy, responsibility, and awe. Our planet, he says, still waits in vain for the birth of such a people. I understand Becker to be really proclaiming in psychological terms the vision that Jesus has for those who would come after him, who can deny themselves, who can take up the cross. I don't know fully what this means, but I know that it doesn't happen very often among Christian people. Let me comment on one last thing. Jesus says, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. What does that mean? Sometimes it has been understood to mean that Jesus, A, makes a prediction of the parousia, the end of the world, and was flat out wrong. You see, he predicted that they would see the kingdom come with power, and it didn't happen. But I think it did, for they did not themselves taste death before they saw the reign of God come in the power of suffering and victorious love. That is the power by which the kingdom of God came, and they saw it. Whether they really saw what they saw remains to be seen, but it was there to be seen, and it is still there to be seen. We're nearly out of time today. I'm willing to take the last few minutes that we have for comments, anybody. Please.
Your comment about Christ being thought of as a king, he would reign as a earthly king, seems to me so much of the Old Testament and even into the New Testament. If I had been living at that time, I'm sure that I would have felt the same way, because I can read it.
Exactly.
And that's a message I get. In fact, even today in the Jewish people, I went to a Jewish service one night, and the in the prayer, it's still the same thing.
Yes.
Jerusalem will be restored, but they can go back and so on.
Yes.
So I guess I would have to raise the question, why didn't the prophets in the Old Testament make it more clear? Because we're fallible people. We're followers, in a sense.
All right. Let me try to say, first of all, that there were two strands of vision. Maybe that's the best word. Let's not talk about it as prediction, but two strands of vision. Christ simply, what we have to understand, maybe it would be best for us not to use the word Christ because it's so much already identified with the person of Jesus as almost to become a name. It's a title. It is like king or prince, you see. And it means the anointed one, the Son of God, the king, as the royal Psalms indicate. The one vision was that God would preserve the throne of David and that he would bring to that throne some royal, scion of the royal house who would rule Israel and the world forever with justice and righteousness. That was one vision, and it was cultivated, and the anointed one was associated with that vision. There is no evidence in the Old Testament at all that the suffering servant vision, which comes out of the prophet Isaiah, the prophet of the exile, second half of Isaiah, with four great suffering servant songs, there is no evidence that that suffering servant, especially the one of Isaiah 53, was ever linked with the anointed one. Now, what Jesus is doing is for the first time to bring those together. In other words, he is creating a new expectation. He is not picking up where the Old Testament had left off. He is actually linking these two streams of vision for the first time. He is taking these two figures. I guess I didn't say that clearly enough. You know, the king and then the dummy king who gets beaten, you see. He is coalescing them. He is saying they are one and the same. And that's why what he did was so shocking, so astonishing, so radical to his own disciples. There was nothing in their tradition that led them to expect that. Now then, once Jesus puts these two together and says so, you know, I mean, it's all right there, then the question is he right? Because he is doing something that had not been done before. You have now two possibilities. Either he is right, the Messiah, the anointed one, the king, is the suffering servant, and that's the way it's going to happen, or he's a nut, you know? And forget it. The disciples went both ways. Remember, as the disciples were going to Emmaus, the two of them, and this stranger starts walking, they said, well, we had thought he was the Messiah, but then he got crucified. It's all over. We know he wasn't, you see. I started a couple of days ago looking at the very end of Mark's gospel. When the women found the tomb empty, they ran in terror and were afraid and said nothing to anyone, because suddenly it dawned on them it was true. You see, the suffering servant and the anointed one were identical, and not only was it true about Jesus, it was going to be true about them. Because the Messiah and his people are one and the same. If he goes to the cross, we will. If God's way is suffering, ours will be. If death is the way into life, that will be the way for us. See, that's not our expectation even today. And therefore, Mark's gospel still confronts us with this kind of astonishing power and terror and everything else. You're right, it had not happened before. Jesus is the first to put these together. And the question is then, do we trust that or don't we? Is he right or is he a nut? And those are our alternatives.
Well, isn't it also possible that the prophets didn't make it plainer because they didn't have the full picture at the time they were writing? They had pieces of it too.
Of course, there were two separate and distinct visions. I guess that's part of what I'm saying. It isn't that a neat blueprint for the messianic vision was laid out back there somewhere by five or six prophets, and then all it waits for is somebody to come along and just fit the blueprint. Jesus is taking separate streams, separate visions, and linking them as they had not been linked before.
Just one final thought on this.
Fill it in.
It seems to me, if that is true, then even today, we simply do not see the fullness ahead. We have to live on faith from day to day as new vision is given us.
To trust Jesus is to enter into the vision that is there. Tomorrow I want to read you some things about our own messianic expectations today and contrast them. We're very much like the disciples. You know, this is a hard word. Irie,
the
time is almost up.
Living under the dominion, the domination of that horrible and damnable Roman government, were looking for somebody entirely different than Jesus.
Yes.
They were looking for this guy who's going to come like King David on a white horse and just wipe out that Roman horde and set them up. The Pharisees are guilty of turning around the real understanding of the Messiah, the spiritual Messiah, to this earthly king who's going to come and rescue them. And when Jesus comes and says, "Give Caesar what belongs to Caesar," excuse me, but I read this. What the hell is he talking about? Huh? Isn't that right?
Well, I don't know whether I think we're going to come to that one yet before the week is out. So we're running into second time, and I guess it's because there are meetings and the bell isn't rung. Stretch and stay for Chuck and Larry. Mm-hmm.